There are many times when we wish we knew the future. I have to think there are other times that we're glad we don't. But we have an interest in these kinds of things. If you're into matters of economics, you would like to know how the stock market will do. You would like to know where to invest your funds and all of that. So having some idea of what the future holds would be helpful. You might want to know who will win a game, who will win a race, or even who will win an election. I know that brings up some unpleasant thoughts, so we won't go there. But people know want to know what is going to happen in the future so that they can plan accordingly. Who would have guessed that a year ago we would still be dealing with the COVID-19 pandemic? And you may recall a year ago they said 2 weeks to slow the curve. It's been a year. And we're trying to figure out what curve they were talking about. We may wonder. Well, most people have at least some sort of fascination with the future. I do. I want to know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day as much as possible. So that I know how to plan my day and plan my week accordingly. So I pay attention to weather forecasts. My father-in-law once commented that the family members that he lives with are always looking at the weather to see what's going on. And he's retired and lives at home, and he doesn't have to think about the weather. But he was amused. And I said, well, yeah, I check the weather every day, often multiple times a day. I want to know the wind direction, the wind speed. I want to know what the temperature is going to be, at what time of day, because I want to figure out when I can put my bike ride in the schedule, because that's something I have interest in. But we all have interest in different things. There are other kinds of forecasts that people look to that are not as reliable as weather forecasts, like horoscopes and the like. They are not as helpful. We would like to know, of course, the economic forecast. Presently, I have to say, I have an idea of what it's going to be, and it's not looking good, given the bill that just was passed and signed through the Senate. You can kind of figure out what's going to happen if you've ever studied history. We should have interest in the biblical forecast of what is going to happen in the future. We can trust it. We can take it to heart, but we also need to understand it correctly. And so as we're thinking about the book of Daniel, we need to give some attention to what these details are talking about, what they mean, what are the implications for today, how they relate to the future. And so that's what we want to give some of our attention to. Now, previously, we had looked at a larger section of Daniel chapter 2 and had basically gone through, did a quick overview of this section and evaluated it in light of the responses to the dreams that the king had had. But today we want to look at the dream itself and the interpretation of it. And so the dream included an image that was struck by a stone. That's the basic synopsis of it. And the text says, beginning at verse 31 of Daniel chapter 2, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." So that's the basic image that is recognized here. The image included several interesting elements. The description of the image was rather clear and concise. It was fairly simple. There was this large statue of an image. We assume it was an image of a man. The text does not indicate a particular gender. Of course, that's a hot topic these days. People are trying to figure out what on earth it is. The Bible's pretty clear on what it is. And the imagery of the kingdoms and the king that's referenced here would probably indicate it was male. That would have fit the understanding of the day. The common, this was before feminism and all of that, so that would not have been a big issue. But that's likely what it was. The most important things about this statue were the materials that composed it and what happened to it. And so we want to try to understand what are those elements. This figure represented the kingdoms of men on the earth, as we'll see in a little bit when we get down to the interpretation in particular. And it indicated what would transpire during man's time of rule on the earth. And it encompassed a rather broad panoramic sweep of human history from this day until the end of merely human rule. So that's kind of the overall picture. And all of world power is represented in this one image and this phase. So that's what we want to kind of picture. The earthly kingdoms of man were clearly contrasted with the future kingdom of God. The image was composed of several different materials. The head was of fine gold. The chest and arms were silver. The abdomen and thighs were bronze. Its lower legs were iron, and its feet were a combination of iron and clay. And archaeologists have actually discovered similar images made of several types of precious materials in the area of Babylon. So that may have had some impact. It may have been something that came about as a result of this. But several features are noteworthy as we think about the elements that are referenced here. There is a consistently decreasing value to the substances from the head to the feet of the image, obviously starting with gold, ending with iron mixed with clay. The image was top-heavy in terms of the basic weight involved. The specific gravity of gold is about 19. Silver, about 11, brass, about 8.5, and iron, 7.8. I don't expect you to calculate all of that and figure out what that means significance-wise, but just an acknowledgement that literally there is a weight difference of those substances, and it's a difference of the softest material at the top to the hardest materials toward the bottom. And then the feet were made up of a non-adhering combination of very hard and fragile materials. And it's been assumed, based on the terminology that's used and the context, that the clay that was referenced may have been a baked clay that was used in tiles for construction projects. So there's an obvious distinction among the materials that are used, and there's a progression. Now, what does that mean? Well, we'll have to look at that in just a little bit. There's also a size distinction, progressively larger. So there are distinctions of value, hardness, weight, and size that are pointed out in this image that's communicated. And looking at verses 34 and 35, you watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now, that's probably something of some significance that we need to recognize, so we'll be looking at this more carefully. The image was struck and ruined by a special stone that was particularly indicated and highlighted here. The image parts are not only identified, but they're also acted on. So we have the image, and then something happens to the image. An uncut stone came flying out of the air and smashed into the feet of the image and crumbled into little pieces. And this was a stone that was uncut by human hands, which indicates it was of divine origin and intention and execution. And so it was by God's hand, not human hand. And that again, is the contrast that's here. The impact of the stone disintegrated the image. While the king watched in his dream, the whole statue fell apart and disintegrated ultimately into powder. And a wind whipped up and the powder blew it away, indicating something of the temporalness of this image that is there. And so the stone that then struck the image began to grow larger until it filled the whole scene. The imagery indicates the presence of an object being displaced by another object. So they're two different entities here. The stone that came and then displaced the image that was there. The question that we have is, what do these objects actually represent? What is the meaning of this? And the basic indication is that some significant change is coming. Something is going to happen. And that's the picture that we need to see. And so then Daniel, after giving the basic elements of the dream, he's going to, of what the components were, he's going to then give the interpretation. And so we move on. The interpretation related to present and future kingdoms. So beginning at verse 36, we read, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand and made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold." Now notice who does the doing here. It's God that has accomplished all of this. The top of the image was the current king and kingdom, Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel starts off by carefully distinguishing the dream from the interpretation for the sake of clarity. The dream is given verses 31 to 35, the interpretation verses 36 to 45. And he gives a reference here. He says, we will tell the interpretation. Who is he talking about? Does he have a mouse in his pocket? What's on his mind there? Well, most likely he is speaking in an editorial plural there. He is Daniel speaking for God as his instrument, and that allows Daniel to present himself humbly to the king and at the same time remind him that it was God who is giving the dream and its interpretation, and he is explaining that God is the one who is behind all of this. We find a similar kind of use of this "we" in a passage like 1 Corinthians 2:6, where Paul is speaking. And he says, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing." So he says "we," he's talking singularly, but he's speaking probably in a more editorial sense, speaking for God as Daniel was. Then the head of gold corresponds to the king and the kingdom of Babylon. Now Nebuchadnezzar is recognized as the supreme authority of the world in his day. As a matter of fact, even Jeremiah had warned the kings of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon that God had given Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty over the entire earth, including the animals. That was Jeremiah 27, 6 to 7, and verse 14. So while the extent of his empire was not as great as those that followed, he exercised an absolute authority, an absolute control, as no one after him did. So even though the size of his kingdom was not as great as those that would follow, he had a power and authority that was unrivaled. Matter of fact, one commentator notes this. He says, "For a despot like Nebuchadnezzar, his government was the ideal type and was therefore esteemed as highly as gold. He exercised unrestricted authority over life and death throughout all Babylon. His word was law. No prior written law could challenge his will." And as we'll see, that's in contrast to the Medo-Persian Empire that's coming up. So the king saw himself as the highest authority on earth. He saw no one as someone that he had to deal with or be accountable to. But God is using this as a contrast for his own ultimate authority that he's going to be communicating. And it's a good reminder for us today as well when we see those who are on the earth ruling as though they are the ultimate authority. No one surpasses them. We know that God does. And the book of Daniel, as much as any in the Bible, indicate that God has the last word. He is the ultimate authority. Even when things don't go the way we think they ought to go, God's ultimately the one who's calling the shots. And we are accountable to him, whether we like it or not. And even Nebuchadnezzar, with all of his undiminished authority, he was also accountable. Another observation, the true source of this great kingdom is identified. And the Lord referred to Nebuchadnezzar as the King of Kings in Ezekiel 26:7, where we read, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, king of kings, with horses and with chariots, and with horsemen and an army with many people." And yet the God of heaven is contrasted to that, because he is the one that has given authority to this monarch and his position so that the king does not have absolute autonomy. Now, in our world today, people live by and live for their own personal autonomy. I mean, that is really what it's all about. I am in charge of my own destiny. I am the only one that I need to think about and deal with. And this text is reminding us, even the most powerful person in the world at that time was there in that place because God said, you can do that. And we need to remember that. When we see our world under authorities that think they have the ultimate control, they don't. And God is still in control, which we ought to be encouraged by. So the king ruled under the authority of a higher, infinitely more powerful ruler. And that is true in our world today. And so it took a bit of courage on the part of Daniel to be able to speak to this most powerful ruler of the day and tell him, oh, by the way, Mr. King, you are under a higher authority, Elohim, the God of Israel. Just thought you'd want to know that. The source of the king's great power was not in himself. And Nebuchadnezzar would find that out in a very personal way in the future. But right now, he's sort of basking in the encouragement that he is the head of gold. And so that's probably what's going through his mind, thinking, wow, I've got this great spot here, although he was reminded that he's not the ultimate. So this head of gold symbolized Nebuchadnezzar. It symbolized the kingdom over which he ruled. And he ruled for about 45 years, 605 to 560 BC, and his empire lasted only another 21 years beyond that time frame. And his father, Nabopolassar, who founded the Neo-Babylonian Empire in 627, he would have gotten things started, but then it fell to the Persians in 539, so it only existed for 88 years. Now, 88 years still sounds like a pretty long time. We have people in our country who have rulership for 4 years or 8 years, and we have time limits on that so far. Notice my hesitancy there to, because I've seen the handwriting on the wall. Oh, wait, that's coming up later in Daniel. The greatness of the kingdom, of this kingdom, is limited. That is the point. And that's the point that we need to remember. The greatness of any kingdom is limited. It's under God. Then looking at verses 39 to 40. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, at least in some sense, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. The other image sections related to successive kingdoms. So we're told it relates to kingdoms. The second kingdom is noted as inferior to Babylon. This kingdom has been identified as the Medo-Persian Empire, just looking at historically what was coming along and to see what elements fit. Now, there have been discussions among commentators, people who have looked at this. Different views have been suggested for these other following nations, kingdoms. But the overall consensus is this, that this is probably the Medo-Persian Empire. It was led by Cyrus the Great, who would have been inferior in quality to Babylon, at least from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, and in reality in that he didn't have the same level of power. Because the Medo-Persian monarchs could not annul a law once it went into effect. Remember, the laws of the Medes and the Persians cannot be changed. That's going to come up later in Daniel chapter 6. And so it restricted the absolute authority of the king. Nebuchadnezzar did not have that. So at least in some respects, the kingdom was inferior to Babylon. Although in some other ways, you could say it was superior in that it had a larger geographical area and it lasted longer, from 539 to 331 BC. So that's 208 years. So that's a bit longer. Not quite as long as our nation has existed so far. And then the arms of the image, the two arms, are then understood perhaps to represent the two nations of Media and Persia that united to defeat Babylon. And so we refer to them as the Medo-Persian Empire. Then the third kingdom is noted as ruling over all the earth. This kingdom has been identified as Greece. The world kingdom that succeeded Medo-Persia was Greece under Alexander the Great. Daniel 8, 20 to 21 is going to be dealing with that a little bit later. So some of these things, this basic overview is going to be expanded on in later chapters in Daniel. So this is sort of the beginning point. The territory that Greece had, or under Alexander the Great, was greater than that of Medo-Persia. Greece dominated this whole area, referred to as the cradle of civilization, from 331 BC to about 31 BC. So it lasted longer than either Babylon or Medo-Persia, basically 300 years. But when Alexander the Great died in 323 BC, the kingdom split into four parts. And each of Alexander's generals took a piece. Antipater ruled over Macedon, Greece. Lysimachus governed over Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus headed Asia, and Ptolemy reigned over Egypt, Cyrenaica, and the area of Palestine. So Greece didn't have the same element of unity that the Medo-Persian and the Babylonian kingdom did. And it's been suggested that might be partly because of its democratic form of government that gave more power to the people and less to the rulers. And that would certainly make sense. We can understand that. The two kingdoms of the statue may represent the two major divisions of the Greek Empire, the eastern and the western sectors. Again, that's more speculation than anything else. And then the fourth kingdom is noted as being as strong as iron. And this has been understood as referring to Rome, and Rome defeated the last vestiges of the Greek Empire in 31 BC. and ruled for hundreds of years, at least until 476 in the Western Roman Empire, and until AD 1453 in the Eastern Roman Empire, because there was a division that took place at that time. And so the Eastern and the Western divisions of this empire are known for their opposition, for crushing any that got in the way, and their brutal strength, and it was understood as greater than those that had come before. And so the strong iron legs are understood as symbolizing the Roman Empire. And Rome dominated this whole area more extensively than the previous kingdom, and encompassed most of Europe, including Spain, the British Isles, and India. And so the strong legs of Rome stood over most of the ancient world for a significant period of time. And yet the power of Rome was divided by its political structure and the diversity of the empire. A republic is designed to restrain individual political power. Now, what was our country again? Aren't we a republic? Depends who you ask. Some people will say it's something else. But we can understand that. Even though eventually Rome became an empire and it suppressed the intended restraint, there was still some element of it that's there. And I suppose we should be able to learn something from this today, because our political structure is based on this essential scheme and is therefore vulnerable and as diverse as what Rome experienced during this time. And so we recognize that our built-in freedoms that people have can go away by the misuse of the very freedom that we have. And it is a strength and a weakness. And we are seeing what can happen in a similar kind of context. And many have looked at Rome and compared it to a current republic that we can relate to, and see some corollaries and see what can happen and how it can happen. And we see that we are finding ourselves in a similar position where the powers that be have come to realize that if you give people bread and entertainment, you can keep them pacified, and then we can do whatever we want. Oh, wow, that sounds familiar. So here we are. Then verses 41 to 43. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men. They will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. The fourth kingdom will be a mixture of strength and fragility. The fourth kingdom has an extended explanation. It is in contrast to the previous ones that were more brief. And this one, I think, is extended for some important reasons. The main feature of the feet is being composed of two different materials that do not adhere or do not mix well together. The mixture of clay and iron probably indicates a final form of this kingdom. It's not a fifth kingdom, but a final form of this kingdom, and that it would not have the cohesiveness of what the earlier kingdoms had. The elements of iron and clay indicate strength and weakness. The other metals apparently represent forms of government that were more desirable or less desirable from Nebuchadnezzar's point of view, and stronger or weaker in controlling populations in terms of the sovereign's personal authority. Now, it depends whether you're coming from the perspective of a ruler or whether you're coming from the perspective of those that are ruled, as to whether you think one or the other has greater value. And, of course, we're dealing with that kind of scenario as well. But probably what is in view here is this realization of a particular distinction between these different elements. And the iron is quite clearly referring to the well-organized imperial rule that allowed Rome to dominate her world. And the clay probably relates to a form of government that gives more rule to the people. Some have speculated a form of democracy or socialism. And, of course, we see in our time a blending of those two more and more. Some suggest that the clay represents the democratic Roman Republic and the iron, the imperial Roman Empire. But there's not a really one-to-one correspondence there because they weren't really functioning at the same, in the same way at the same time. There is obviously a division and a distinction there. But it does point out something of the political weakness of a democracy and what seems to be happening in our own nation. We are not the same as Rome, but we are built on the same political format, structure, and so we can see some similarities. And then, of course, the question is, you know, what does that imply for the future? Well, we can get some ideas here. We when we think about our own nation, we can see where self-interest gets in the way of political efficiency. And we can see that in many ways. People can block political action with demonstrations and lawsuits. In one sense, that's good because it can limit government's power. But in another sense, it makes the job of political leaders more difficult than if they could simply do what they want. But we know what can happen when they can do what they want, and it may not be what's in the best interest of the people or the nation as a whole. And so there's obviously some concerns that people had during the time of the Roman Empire and what was going on there and the parallel times that we are seeing in our own experience. And so this may be what is in view with the unmixable iron and clay combination. And of course, America isn't directly in view, but because we have a similar form of government, we can see that there are parallels that we want to recognize. Another indication that democracy or socialism or some combination may be what is in view in the clay figures is that people are essentially clay, physically. We're made of dust. We're just stuff of the earth. Genesis 2:7 reminds us of that. And rule by the people or democracy is a rule by clay in that sense. So it should be no surprise that many students of this passage have seen some combination of imperial or dictatorial rule and democracy in the final stage of this fourth kingdom. The final form of this kingdom seems to be more distant future. There is this fourth kingdom, and then it is, on the one hand, strong as iron, but then as it gets further down, it's more divided in terms of the ten toes and the materials that are there. And so it seems, because it's still connected, it seems to be something that's growing out of the other. So the final form of this kingdom will include diverse elements, and whether this refers to race or political idealism or interests of different groups, it will prevent the final form of the kingdom from having real unity. And if we just look at our own context today, how much unity do we have in our nation? If we are also a republic patterned after Rome, is there a sense in which we can maybe see some parallel applications that come out of this? And if this interpretation is correct of these two different political kinds of elements, they're still a matter of consideration. The Roman Empire never consisted of a combination of imperial rule and democracy at the same time, even though people had an increasing voice in government as time went by. It remained imperialistic to its formal end. But did it really completely end? There have been different ways of evaluating that. The way that many scholars have dealt with this problem is to view the last stage of the Roman Empire as more distant future. There's perhaps a continuance that's going on. And some have speculated that the Roman Empire still exists today in some form. It may not be the same form, but if you even think about nations that have utilized a system of government that is similar, it could be that that picture is viable. And so going on to the ten-toe stage, which is yet future, which is going to be expanded in Daniel chapter 7. The fact that the toes were attached to an integral part of the feet of the image argues perhaps for that, this view. So the historical evidence leads to the conclusion that the ten-toe stage of the image has not been fulfilled in history, is still prophetic, is still future. And so this prophecy that is wrapped up in this image and understanding of these kingdoms indicates that this is bigger than Daniel, than Nebuchadnezzar. This is far broader, with a much greater impact and time frame than just this period of time. This included the establishment of an eternal divine kingdom. Verse 44 says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Well, that ought to ring some bells in our thinking if we're paying attention to the eschatology that Scripture communicates. This kingdom will dominate the world and last forever. Of course, we know the kingdom of God will be established in the times of the last kings of the fourth kingdom. That's what's communicated here. The God of heaven will set up an eternal kingdom, and this is, in clear contrast to the temporal kingdoms of men. This is the fifth kingdom that is talked about, the kingdom that God will establish on the earth and will be the final phase that will come in the final phase of that fourth kingdom that is probably understood as more future than the other elements that are referenced. The kingdom of God crushed the feet and toes of the image and completely destroyed it. The kingdoms of this world are the inheritance of the sun, if you think about the imagery that's communicated here. Psalm 2, verses 7 to 9 say, "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel.'" What's it talking about there? The Messiah, when he comes, he will take the nations as an inheritance, and he will deal with them. It talks about breaking in pieces. That sounds very similar to the language of this dream as well. "The kingdoms of this world will become the Lord's." Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Again, very similar language is being used there. So there's the anticipation of the coming kingdom that Christ himself will be the king of and will rule over. And of course, this is the premillennial understanding of Scripture, and I think it best fits with all of Scripture. And then chapter 2, verse 45 of Daniel says, "Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." Right there he's communicating. You can have confidence in the certainty of this prediction. Now, this kingdom's arrangement is certain and is now being made known. And we recognize the scripture speaking of a rock. It may refer to God himself or to Jesus Christ. And there are many scriptures, and I'll just reference a couple of them. Psalm 18:2, Isaiah 8:14, Isaiah 28:16, Zechariah 3:9, Matthew 21:44, 1 Peter 2:6-8, referencing God or Christ as a stone or a rock, and that would be a picture of God in his as a righteous judge or as Savior. And there's this reference to the mountain that the rock out of which comes the rock, when we assume that is referring to God. Deuteronomy 32:18, Psalm 18:2, Psalm 31:2 and 3 also communicate that same imagery. And of course, the mountain, the reference to a mountain is also a common figure for a kingdom or a government in the Bible. Isaiah 2:2, Isaiah 27:13, Jeremiah 51:25, Micah 4:1, and others, just to give a glimpse of some of those other potential uses. And then the reference to those kings appears to refer to the 10 kings that are associated with the 10 toes of the image. And these seem to be contemporaneous with one another and not sequential. So they are ruling together. And there's been, of course, a lot of speculation as to exactly what those 10 kings refer to. And I don't know that we have that all figured out just yet. But there are different views on that. But God's kingdom, referred to as a mountain in verse 35, will fill the earth and will last forever. That fits the imagery in 2 Samuel 7:16. The throne of David is going to have the Messiah sit on it. It will last forever. That is an everlasting kingdom. And so many other places where that imagery is used as well. And it will never suffer destruction, or it will not be succeeded by another kingdom. It will stand, it will last. It will begin with the millennium and then continue on forever into the eternal state. So part of what we want to recognize in the book of Daniel, what this communicates, is that the major burden of the book of Daniel is the tension, the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And Nebuchadnezzar is sort of epitomized initially as the first king who's part of the times of the Gentiles. And he is a very potent sovereign of the time. And these other kingdoms that are to come are all indicating kingdoms of this world in contrast to the kingdom of God that is going to have ultimate authority, priority, and is going to be the one that lasts forever. So all of that, I think, is important to recognize. And though there are different metals within the images, and there's sort of this representation of four chronologically successive kingdoms, there is a single statue. And that seems to suggest that these kingdoms are different elements but are representative of a singular entity, and that would be associated with the world empire, the kingdoms of this world, in contrast to the kingdom of God, as we saw in that passage in the book of Revelation. And then the timing of this divinely initiated kingdom has been the subject of much debate, and that continues to this day. Most expositors agree that the kingdom of God is in view, and most people will agree with that. But they disagree on the nature of that kingdom, and they disagree on how it will destroy the preceding kingdoms and when this destruction will happen. And we will be seeing more on that when we get to Daniel chapter 7 and following. But the premillennial view, perspective that we have, sees the kingdom that Christ will set up on the earth that will be following his second advent and the first stage of his endless rule. We will continue on after that. And the stone in Nebuchadnezzar's vision represents the ruler and his kingdom. And that would be the kingdom of Christ, the Messiah, the one who's going to be the ultimate ruler, the one who will be the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords that Nebuchadnezzar thought perhaps that he was. And so Daniel concludes by explaining to Nebuchadnezzar that the sovereign God has put him in place and that he has revealed this to him. And he indicates what is going to happen in the future. And he affirmed that this dream is certain and the interpretation is reliable. You can count on it. And so it's God's plan to reveal this to Nebuchadnezzar and to the world at the time that he does. Because the future is in God's hands. It's not in the hands of those that think they are in control of everything. And it's significant as to the timing because King Nebuchadnezzar is associated with the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. And that is going to last for some thousand years. And so it's the unfolding of God's prophetic plan for the future. So we have a sort of a map, a picture of what is to come. And God is unfolding his plan for mankind, and it's going to be through his anointed one, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who came to earth first as the suffering servant and died on the cross and paid the penalty for our sins. But he's going to be returning to establish this kingdom on the earth, this very one that is referenced here.